If you would join me in the reading of God's Word, I'm going to be in the book of Matthew in chapter 24. This is continuing on what is called the Olivet Discourse, the very last public teaching that Jesus would give out before that he would go to the cross. This is Jesus' own words about his second coming. This is what Jesus said concerning the end game. Verse 29 says this, immediately, say immediately, after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Verse 30, then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Not a little glory, not even a medium-sized bit of glory, but great glory, because great is our Lord. Verse 31, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens all the way to the other. Verse 32, now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you will know it is summer. You'll know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will pass away. But about the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And then skip down to verse 42. The Bible says this, therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day that the Lord will come. That is our glorious hope. That we hope in, like I preached from Titus 2 last week. That is the glorious hope that we as Christians have. Hallelujah. Maranatha, right? Come back, Lord. Come back. I was praying for rapture last night. I was like, come on, Lord. Come and get us. We're ready. Come and get us. That is our glorious hope. But wait, church, that is also our mission. That is our mission. Like Pastor Brent preached a couple weeks ago, there's a countdown clock in heaven. And just because we can't see it, don't mean that it's not there. It's there, and there's a definite amount of time on it. And there'll be a last one to be saved. There'll be a last one to be saved, and I'll guarantee you that you don't want to be the next one in line with the ticket like I was on that Black Friday night when I preached about a couple weeks ago. You don't want to be the next one in line. You don't want your family, your loved ones. You don't even want your enemies to be the next one in line. Church, we have a mission, and we have got to be about our Father's business. Let's pray. God, I praise you. I worship you. I just pray that you just open our eyes today, that you open our minds today, God. But I pray that you just unleash this word of knowledge and wisdom to us, God. As we talk about things that a lot of churches just avoid today, God, as we unlock your rapture, as we unlock your second coming, God, as we talk about what's going to happen at the end of time, God, I pray that you just help us to understand what, the who, the where, the why, and even the when, God. We love you and we praise you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Let's just give him a shout of praise this morning, can we? Can we? Come on. I was talking to a theologian a while back, and they were trying to convince me that there is no judgment, that there is no wrath of God, that a loving God would not do anything like it tells in those pages, that a loving God would not pour out his wrath on the earth. And they were telling me where they had gone and studied and scripture and all these things and degrees that they had and whatnot and things of that nature. And I was like, okay. I was like, I hear what you're saying. I hear what you're saying and I understand what you're coming from. But what I want to know is if you've made it to page 3 or not in the book. I'm serious, man. I just want to know, because like these are the Bibles that we give away here at the Way Church. By the way, if you don't have a Bible, we want to give you a Bible. We don't leave here today without the Word of God. One stipulation, if I give you a Bible, I demand that you read it. However, we would love to give you a Bible, so don't leave here without one. If you don't have one, this is, and it's not just a little, you know, New Testament, it's not some thin thing, like this is all of the Bible, the whole thing, we want to just give it to you. So, Wendy, raise your hand. See Wendy at guest services down here at the Connection Center, and she would just hand you a Bible. You can take it home. So these are the ones that we give away And the first time that God pours out his wrath on the earth is on page 3. So what I was asking this gentleman is if he had made it to page 3 or not, and he didn't like that very much. But we live in a world that doesn't believe in judgment. But we live in a world to where the most quoted scripture verse is, "Thou shall not judge," right? And they don't understand that we have a righteous judge, that we have a measuring stick that we'll be held accountable for. Somebody's going to be held accountable for. Jesus is held accountable for my measuring stick. But some people that choose not to come under him, that choose not to be covered in his blood, like they'll be held accountable according to their own measures. And I don't know about you, but I certainly don't want God to hold me accountable for the things that I have done. So I praise Jesus' name. And I praise God for giving us a way out. I praise God for giving us another opportunity. But yeah, I just need to people to understand that like God pours out his judgment on the world on page 3. And the whole world is destroyed because of its sin on page 3. And wow. But, you know, I'm not some kind of hellfire and brimstone preacher, man. I'm a grace preacher, but I need you to understand that the reason why there is grace is because there is judgment. The reason why there is grace is because there's truth. And the truth is that God created the world to be perfect, and we as his children, man, we broke it with our sin. Like, I need that truth to be understood in this church and anybody that can hear my voice. I need them to understand that God created this perfect world, and then we broke it with our sin. But he didn't stop there because of his love. He didn't stop there because of his grace. He didn't stop there. He sent his son to redeem us to himself. That's what the rest of the book is about. The creation goes from page, you know, goes from chapter 1 and chapter 2, and then in chapter 3, the world is destroyed. I mean, by our sin. The rest of the book is about his reconciliation. All the rest of these pages are about how God draws us back to himself and what he went through to do it. I preached a few weeks ago about how grace kills. And how grace kills. You know, grace cost God more than it cost to anybody else on the face of the earth. The grace of God hurt God. For him to give us his grace, it cost him his only begotten son. It cost him that separation that had never taken place before in all of eternity. It cost him dearly. Cost him dearly. Cost him, but he did it anyway. He did it anyway because of his great love. He did it anyway because the grace of God is bigger and more powerful than the wrath of God. But that doesn't mean that the wrath of God doesn't exist. As a matter of fact, it points towards it even in an even more powerful way. So, if you've been here with me before, you're going to see that today's sermon is a little bit different than what most of them are. Usually I'm very intense and I'm bouncing all over the stage up here. But today there's going to be a lot of information. I want to talk about, as we wrap up this Endgame series, I want to talk about the rapture. I want to talk about the second coming of Christ. I want to talk about how all this stuff gets wrapped up. And like I said, we're going to do that without talking about the revelation much. We're going to talk about mostly, I'm going to touch on it just a hair. We're going to talk about it mostly based on the other end time prophecies from the rest of Scripture. It's talked about so much throughout Scripture. And today what I'm going to do is I'm going to answer the 5 W's of the rapture. The what is it? The who is it? The where is it? The why is it? And then at the very end, we'll do as best we can to talk about the when is it. Because I know exactly the day in that. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. I'm not one of those guys. Definitely. But the question that we're going to talk about first is what? I mean, we hear this word rapture. But what is it? I mean, what is a rapture? Some people say that the word rapture is not in Scripture. Well, yes and no. Yes and no. It actually is in the Latin Vulgate. So it's a Latin word, rapio that was written in there, and what it means is it means to be caught up. The word rapture is derived from a Latin participle raptus, from the verb rapio, that appears in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 when it says that we'll be caught up. The word rapture means to be caught up, to be taken away, to be snatched away. The rapture, and what is it, appears in 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. The Bible says this: "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever." 1 Corinthians 15, probably the most incredible chapter in all the Bible, that says this in verse 50. "I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we'll all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." This is what the rapture is. This is what the rapture is when we talk about it. The Bible says that we'll be caught up in the air, that we'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and that we'll be called in the air to be with the Lord forever. That is the promise that we as Christ followers inherit. That is the promise that we're waiting on. That's why we cry out, "Maranatha, even so come, Lord, even so come." That's what this whole thing is about. That's what it is, that we as the bride of Christ will be removed from the earth, and we will dwell with Jesus wherever he is for all the rest of eternity. Next, I want to answer the question of who. I mean, the answer is so obvious, but I want to be clear so that there's no mistaking. The who of the rapture is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who was born of a virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who lived in Galilee and Jerusalem and traveled around all of Judea. Jesus Christ, who was tried and convicted and betrayed and abandoned and risen up on a cross and died for our sins. Jesus Christ that was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Jesus Christ, who on the third day rose out of that tomb. Jesus Christ, who several days later ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives. That's who this is about. That same Jesus, man, this is who this is about. Once again, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet, and now it says that everything has been put under him. It is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him to put everything under him, so that God may be all in all." Revelation 22, the very last two scriptures in the entire Bible say this: "He which testifieth to these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus." Verse 21, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." I want you to make no mistakes about it. The who is Christ Jesus. It is Jesus Christ, the same one who was taken up will come down. The same one who paid the price for our sins on the cross and died and was buried. The same one that rose from the grave. He is the same one that will come back to reconcile himself to us. He's the same one that will come get us and take us home. The same, not some different. It's not some archangel. It's not God the Father. It's not the Holy Spirit made flesh. It is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the same guy who walked the earth. It is him and him alone. King of kings and Lord of lords. Revelation 19, right? He comes riding on a white horse. It is Christ Jesus. The same one that used to be just a regular guy. Those in home groups are now going, "Yep, I hear you." when we picture Jesus, we picture this like, well, some picture like a blue-eyed, blonde-haired guy that they have like showed in the European-made films from a long time ago, right? Most of us picture a average height, average weight, Middle Eastern man with a nice beard, look a little bit like Mr. Judd there maybe, and a long hair down to his shoulders, wearing a dusty robe and some sandals on his feet. I mean, that's who we picture when we picture Jesus. But when you open the first page of the Revelation, page one of the Revelation, you see Jesus in a much different light. Jesus presents himself with hair that's shock white and skin that shines like bronze and eyes that burn like fire and a face that shines with glory. And the Bible says that he holds seven stars in his hand. I mean, come on, the vision of power, the vision of glory that he reveals himself to us. Man, this same Jesus that walked the earth as a man is going to split the sky as God himself. I don't know about you, but that's a sight I can't wait to see. Yeah, let's give him praise for that, man. Come on. The next question I want to answer is where? Where is all this going to take place? Anybody know? In the sky. Right. The Bible says it's going to take place in the sky. And what I need you to understand is that it's going to take place in the sky for everyone to see. The rapture, the second coming, is not some secret event that's going to take place in a far-off country where no one is going to know about it, and then we're going to have to be told about it by someone else. No. This is going to be something that everyone sees. When Jesus comes back, everyone is going to know. He's not going to be born as a baby again. And that's a weird misconception that a lot of people have. They go, the Christ child was born in Budapest. No. When Jesus comes back, he's going to come back in the sky. How do I know that? Matthew 24:27 says, "For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." I need you to understand this will not be a secret. This will not be some secret happening. This will be something that everybody sees and everybody knows and everybody understands is taking place. Acts chapter 1. Bible says this in verse 9. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Verse 10. Then they were looking intently up to the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back to you the same way that you have seen him go into heaven." Let me be very clear. The same way that he ascended into heaven, he's going to come back from heaven. He ascended from the Mount of Olives into the sky. I know, it's crazy. And what about Jesus ain't crazy? I mean, I don't know about you, but my whole life is crazy. I mean, I see miracles all the time, and yet we make them common. I mean, this is nothing more miraculous than when we've seen dead hearts come back to life. This is nothing more miraculous than when we've seen babies that all of a sudden were instantly healed. I mean, this is nothing more miraculous than every time that a sinner gives their life to Jesus Christ and they're changed forever. It's no more miraculous that he's going to come from the sky. I'm just saying, it's no more miraculous. Now the why. Why the rapture? Why would he do this? Why would he call us up into the sky? Which it's real simple. It's in John 14. The Bible says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you." Verse 3, this is huge. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so you also may be where I..." Now, we look at John 14 as a comfort verse for people that are hurting. We look at John 14 as a verse that we base this church on, the way, the truth, and the life, or for the identity of who Jesus is. John 14 is an end times verse. John 14 gives us the clue of why all this is going to happen. Why the rapture? Why the end of the world? Why you dissolve away the earth and replace it with something else? Why? So that we may be where he is. And that's his goal. That's why all this takes place. That's the why of it. So that we may be where he is. He desires us. He wants us. He wants to be in our presence. God desires us to come home and to dwell with him in heaven. God just didn't think heaven would be the same without you. That's why we're here sharing this message today. 2 Corinthians 5 says this. All this is from God. You hear that? All this is from God. This revelation that was revealed to John, the Revelator, was done out of love. All this prophecy that's given to us in the pages of Scripture, all this from God. All this from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and then gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against him. We'll get to that later. As he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. This happens so we can be reconciled to God. The fracture that happened in the garden, it's sealed. The wound that took place from the sins that we committed, it's healed. The power, the love, the grace of Jesus Christ gets revealed. And all that rhymed. Aren't you guys proud of me? That's the why of this. So that we can be drawn back into the perfect relationship with God that we were designed for. Do you understand that? That's the why of this whole thing. So, four questions given, four questions answered definitively. If you disagree, then just let's have that discussion offline because you're wrong. Now on to the unanswerable question. The reason that I was given this message, man. Now on to the unanswerable question. Why is it unanswerable? Because Matthew 24:36 says, but that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. When? When? Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day or what hour that the Lord will come. When, preacher, we understand what the rapture is. We understand where it's going to take place. We understand who it's about. We even understand why it's going to occur. But preacher, tell us, when is all this going to take place? When? We need to know. And yet the Bible says we can't know. And yet something deep inside us yearns to know. Do you know how many failed end time predictions that there have been since the beginning of time? The first one was in about 30 AD, man. About three years. After Jesus ascended is when they started. And since then, there have been way too many to count. I tried to research them. Dude, I've been poring over this stuff for weeks now. There's been too many to count where people thought that they knew when the day and the time and the hour was going to be, and they went and broadcast that to the whole world with all this weird confidence. Man, what kind of people have enough confidence to make a statement to the world that they know more than Jesus does? I guarantee you, we'll never get there. We're never going to know more than he knows. We're never going to be more than he is. I don't understand, man. Some people get me with their confidence. I mean, that's wild to be able to go and make a statement to the world that they know when the end is coming. As a matter of fact, the rapture was supposed to be last night. I'm serious. It's weird that I'm preaching this message today, but literally, there is an end time prediction that's all over the internet from a dude named Ronald Wyland, who leads the Church of God of the Coming of the Kingdom of God or something. He's wrote all these books. He's done all this research, and he presented that the rapture would take place on the eve of Pentecost in 2019, the specific date, June 8th, 2019. But last night, as I was praying for Jesus to come back, there was actually a prediction out there that said that he would. And of course, once again, we're wrong. Because the Bible literally says that there's no way that we can know the day or the hour. Now, usually these are based on interpretations of Daniel chapter 12, where he gives his, 70 weeks and his 70th week prediction. Sometimes they come from the book of Isaiah. Sometimes they're from Matthew 24, which is what we've been studying. Sometimes they're from the Revelation. And they've got all these weird math problems that they do. Have you guys seen some of this stuff? I did one about a year ago, right? I did this big math problem on the board, and then I came up with, there's no answer. Constantly, people are trying to figure this out. Can't be done. However, even though I will never know the day or the hour, I'll be watching just like I hope you guys are watching. I'll be standing strong in my faith and being about my Father's business, about the mission every single day, not getting caught off guard. Not getting caught off guard. I don't want him to catch me with my mouth open, standing slack, flat-footed. I want him to catch me being about his business. I want him to catch me in worship. I want him to catch me celebrating. I want him to catch me serving my King with a surrendered heart, body, and mind to him. That's how I want him to catch me. And I will never know the date or the hour. It's just not in there, man. It says that the sun doesn't even know. How could we ever expect to? But I am confident that I do know when he's going to come back in relation to these other events. Yes. Pretty wild, but I've been torn by this stuff. Me and my buddy who's a scripture nerd just like I am, man, we've been talking about this stuff. We came up with about six different views on the tribulation, about six different views on the rapture. Put that slide up there, Stephanie. People think maybe the rapture happens before the tribulation. They think maybe it happens after the tribulation, or maybe in the middle. Maybe there's a partial rapture where some people get to go and then some people have to stay. There's also two others that aren't listed up here. There's the view that there is no rapture at all, that there is no rapture, that's all something that we made up. And then there's the other view that the rapture has already happened in a spiritual way, right? That we were already raptured to heaven. We just didn't realize that it was happening at the time. But ultimately, really, there's only two that make any sense whatsoever. There's only two that make any sense. Either the rapture happens before the tribulation starts, or the rapture happens at the second coming of Christ after the 7-year tribulation period is over. Those are the only two views that make any sense. And there's arguments for both, man. The Bible says that Christians are exempt from divine wrath. But on the post-tribulation side, man, it says the Christians are exempt from God's wrath, but the majority of passages dealing with tribulation occur with tribulation that's going to happen here on the earth. Revelation 3:10 says, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming to the whole world." But then they translate the Greek and say that the word, one of those words means out of the midst of. So it doesn't require us being removed, just protected from it. Man, there's all this stuff, and you can go back and forth with it for hours and hours and hours. But as I was studying, man, and as I was looking into this, and as I was really contemplating and praying, I mean, I did all kinds of study. I've got all kinds of numbers and things, but I'm not going to bore you with those things today. It comes down to this question. Does God remove us from the earth so that we don't have to go through the tribulation as he pours out the wrath of God? Or does he leave us on the earth, be his missionaries, that as the wrath of God starts to pour out, that it's our calling to go out into the hedges and hills of the earth and draw more people into his glory? Which one of these is it, man? Are we still on mission, or have we completed our mission and been removed? I mean, that's the question that we have to answer. And it was a really hard question for me to answer. I've been torn. I've been torn from these two different points of view. Man, are we still on mission through all this revelation stuff that happens as the seals get open, as the bowls get poured out, as the trumpets are blown, as all these things happen? Are we still on mission, or have we been removed to avoid that because our mission as the church has been completed? And it's, as you can see, there's a good argument for both sides. But in my prayer, man, this is what God revealed to me. In Luke 17. Go to Luke 17 there, Stephanie. This is what Jesus uses to describe his second coming. This is the scripture that Jesus references to allow us to see an analogy of what his second coming is going to be like. These are the stories that he chooses. Verse 26, just as in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating and drinking and marrying and being given into marriage up to the day that Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. Verse 28. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. But the day that Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. You can see the similarities in these stories, right? Just like the similarity in our world, they were going day to day, eating and drinking and marrying and partying and working and living it up and living it down and going about their normal lives every day, the same as the last, every week, the same as the one that was coming up, nothing different, going along. And then all of a sudden, on a day that just seemed like every other day, just like that, man, wrath of God was poured out on the world. The same is going to be true in this world. However, there's something else that's similar about these stories. Before the rain started to fall, those that were found righteous in the sight of God were sealed up in the ark. They were safe from the flood. Just before the fire started to rain down on Sodom and Gomorrah, an angel appeared and led Lot and his family out of the city and into safety. And these are the stories that Jesus himself uses to describe what's going to happen when he comes back. And that's why, as much as my heart feels a yearning to remain here, as much as my spirit wants to say, no, Lord, I'll stay. No, Lord, I'll stay. I will sacrifice myself. I'll stay, because there's still lost souls out there, as much as I would like to do that. And those of you that know me know it's true. As much as I would yearn to do that. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, hey, church, with all my studying, with all my praying, with the Holy Spirit in me, he takes us home before it comes. He takes us home. Before it comes, he removes us before the seal is open. He removes us before the bowls are poured out. He removes us. We're called up into heaven to be with him forever, wherever he is. As much as I would want to stay, that's not my fate. As much as I would desire to stay, that's not my fate, man. I'll be drawn away. Be drawn away. Be with him forever, because that's what I really desire. That's my heart's desire, is to be with him forever. But my other heart's desire is that you would be with him forever too. Church, we can't wait for the tribulation to get busy about the mission of the gospel. This truth that I've just revealed to you makes it even more imperative that we, as the people of God, we can't wait. We, as the people of God, we can't sit by and idly watch and wait for something to happen. No,
Man, we got to get busy now. We have to be about the Father's business now, every minute of every day, because there's a clock ticking like Brent showed us, and we don't know what the time is. We don't know what the time is. It makes it even more imperative that we live every second for Him. We live every moment for Him. Even more imperative that we be vigilant, that we stand watch, that we do everything that we can to make sure that His love is revealed to every person that it can be revealed to. There's no ark to get on. The gospel is the ark. There's no angel that's going to come and lead us out. We are the messengers. We are the messengers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are the messengers. So as the end of time comes, as the countdown clicks down, and be about your Father's business. Let's get our priorities straight. Let's focus on Him and Him alone.